good to be back with you today. Always good to be with you. This is Jack, and if the Lord would bless us here today, we would like to endeavor to speak to you today from God's holy word. The scripture today, if you do have your Bibles and you would like to turn there with us, or you can jot this down and go back and look at it sometime. As we speak today, we'll be using several different scriptures. This scripture, which is our text today, comes from 1 Corinthians, the 2nd chapter and the 14th verse. And the Word of God reads, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." We bring you a message from God's holy word. We preach God's sovereign grace. Sovereignty is the foundation of everything I preach. Sovereignty exalts God. It puts God above everything. It puts God above man's will and man's rights. God is sovereign. His will and his good pleasure are above all. He is the creator of heaven and earth and everything, every living thing. As creator, his rightful place is above all of creation. It is impossible for God to be in a secondary place to anything or anyone. The most compelling evidence of God's sovereignty is the fact that in spite of so many attempts to get rid of God throughout history, he is still on his throne, still dwelling in the hearts of his dear children, still drawing them by his Holy Spirit, and still providing for them and comforting them as they journey through this earthly kingdom. Paul said in Romans 11, 33 and 34, "O the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor?" Men presume all the time to know what God wants or doesn't want, mostly from taking scripture out of context. They take bits of scripture here and there and piece together a God who shares their beliefs, who neatly fits the image of the kind of God they want. You know, men proclaim that God is sovereign, but then they won't let him be sovereign. The characteristic of God men seem to prefer is that he will defer to their judgment and their will. They put him in a neat little box. They say, "Here is our God. He wants us to be happy. He wants us to be prosperous. He will not force himself on us against our will. He wants us to be free to accept or reject him." People proclaim his sovereignty, and then they limit his ability. Now listen to me. They limit his ability to be sovereign. I've heard these same people say God is in control. And in the next breath, they say, "I'm so glad I let him in my heart." Have you heard that before? A God who is in control doesn't need your permission to come into your heart. The sovereign God of the universe has the right to have control of the universe and everything in it. What gives God the right to have total control in the universe? The real question is, why wouldn't an omniscient, omnipotent, morally perfect God have the right to do as he sees fit? You know, we're used to thinking about human rights and what humans should and shouldn't do. So we are likely to make the mistake of thinking of God in human terms. Humans are capable of thinking on only one level, and that is the earthly level. God is not a human who has somehow acquired great power. Instead, he is a deity, a supernatural being who is far superior to humans and who has a perfect mind and heart. God says, "My thoughts are higher than your thoughts, and my ways are higher than your ways." We cannot begin to comprehend the perfection, holiness, and sovereignty of God from a human perspective. We must accept the fact that God is God. If he is not sovereign, he's not God. Being sovereign, he has the right to do as he sees fit. Otherwise, he is not God. man is in error when he says God can't do this or that against my will. This makes a lot of people mad in our society today because they want to have it their way. But have you ever heard or have you ever seen leaders in a church or deacons in a church stand still and let someone get up and pray and say, let my will be done? No, it's all God's will. It should be God's will, and it is God's will. But men, they want to say that it is their will. Being sovereign means that God can do whatever pleases him without conferring with any man. When we say that God is sovereign, we affirm his right to govern the universe, which he has made for his own glory, just as he pleases. We affirm that his right is the right of the potter over the clay, that he may mold that clay into whatsoever form he chooses. Now, fashioning out of the same lump one vessel unto honor and the another unto dishonor. When we say that God is sovereign, we affirm that he is under no rule or law outside of his own will and nature, that God is a law unto himself, and that he is under no obligation to give an account of his matters to any. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:15 and 16, which in times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Paul says, blessed and only potentate. Potentate means sovereign ruler. If a ruler is sovereign, his will cannot be denied. It cannot be overruled, and it cannot be resisted. Sovereign means 100%. If a ruler is sovereign and only 99% over the things in his kingdom, then he's not sovereign. If there is a single percent of his rule that can be vetoed, if there is a single percent of his will that can be denied or overruled, then he is not sovereign. God told Isaiah in the book of Isaiah, the 46th chapter and the 10th verse, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Only a sovereign God can declare how something will end before it is ever begun. Only a sovereign God can say, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. All my pleasure, 100% of my pleasure, that is sovereignty, brothers and sisters. Now, let's look at grace. Grace is unmerited favor. It is not salvation. It is because of God's favor toward us that he sent his Son to redeem us, to pay our sin debt, to save us from having to pay the penalty for sin ourselves. Most people will tell you that grace is unmerited favor. Then they proceed to tell you what you must do to merit grace. You must accept grace. You must pray a prayer. You must walk the aisle and take the preacher's hand and confess your sins. Or you must let Jesus into your hearts because he can't get in unless you let him in. If you do these things to merit grace, then grace is not unmerited favor. God's grace is free. He does not require anything of those to whom he bestows his grace. Most preachers today advocate man's ability to convert other men to Christianity. Now, this gets to a lot of people today, and a lot of people don't like to hear this. But brothers and sisters, I'm preaching to you Bible. I'm preaching to you truth. And I ask that you stay with me and you listen to what I'm saying. You know, I said most preachers today advocate man's ability to convert other men to Christianity, that man has that ability, by persuading them to accept the salvation that God offers them. And you hear what I said, that God offers them by making a decision to give their hearts to Jesus. But salvation is not an offer. I'm telling you today, brothers and sisters, Christ did not die to merely offer salvation. He died to save. And he was not a failure. I'm telling you today, he was not a failure. Jesus said in John 6:37-39, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. In John, the third chapter, Jesus teaches Nicodemus that it is not man who chooses salvation by making a decision, but it is by the work of the Holy Spirit alone. He says in John 3, 5 through 8, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth. Now listen to this, brothers and sisters. This is how it is. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Jesus said, ye must be born again. He didn't say, not you must get born again. He said you must be born again. Man is passive in the new birth. The Spirit of God is a free agent in regeneration. The Holy Spirit works when and where he pleases. Just as man cannot control the blowing of the wind, he cannot control the moving of the Holy Spirit, not in his own life or anyone else's. But this is what is preached in most major Christian denominations today, that the preacher can preach to you and get you saved, or that the gospel can save you eternally. There's a growing problem in our society today, and it is getting worse. It's getting worse all the time, and we all see it. If you don't believe it, you take time to think about this now. America has opened her arms to people of all religious faiths, and even to those who are atheists. Now, these people, they want God taken out of everything, and you're seeing it every day, and don't tell me that you're not, and they have already, these people have already succeeded in getting prayer in the Bible taken out of our schools, and the Ten Commandments taken out of our public places. They're trying to take In God We Trust off of our coins and One Nation Under God from our Pledge of Allegiance. They're trying to take God out of everything, even our Christian schools. We see it every day in the papers. One of the things that has caused such a push to eliminate God from society, now listen to me, is the Christian teaching that man can convert non-believers to Christianity by preaching to them, witnessing to them, and persuading them to accept Christ as their Savior. This teaching has non-believers convinced that Christians can persuade them to be saved and become Christians. Non-believers feel that the only way they can combat these efforts to convert them is to get rid of God entirely. They don't want anyone persuading them or their children to be saved and become Christians. This false teaching that man can persuade people to be saved and accept Christ has backed non-believers into a corner, and they have come out fighting now, brothers and sisters. That's what I'm telling you. Back years ago, they killed Christians by the thousands, and it didn't do any good. Now they have decided that the only way to stop the conversions is to get rid of God. What they don't realize is that man cannot be converted to Christianity by preaching or teaching. The Apostle Paul explains in today's text, but the natural man receiveth not the things, and listen to it now. The Apostle Paul, he is the one that's talking to us here. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. People don't seem to understand what Paul's saying here. The natural man is the man who doesn't have the Holy Spirit dwelling within him. Paul says this man cannot receive the things of God, for they are foolishness to him. He can't know them because they are spiritually discerned. In order to understand the things of God, the Holy Spirit is a necessary element. If you are not a child of God, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, how can you make a decision to let Jesus into your heart? More importantly, why would you make such a decision. When spiritual things are foolishness to you, in chapter 2 of the letter to the church at Ephesus, Paul says, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit and that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and all of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved." So what is man's responsibility now? Man's responsibility hinges on what he has the ability to do. When God quickens you in Christ, you have the ability to walk like Christ. In Romans 8:28, Paul explains what God has done for his children that gives them the ability to be Christ-like. He says, "We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." So when God saved you, he gave you the ability to be Christ-like. That's the responsibility of a child of God. It's not the responsibility of the alien sinner. Paul says in Romans 8:6-8, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. The carnal mind is not subject to the law of God. It has no ability to be obedient. Therefore, it has no responsibility to the law. The natural man has no ability to understand the things of God. Therefore, he cannot be held responsible for getting himself saved. There is no passage in the Bible that says God wants unregenerate man to make up his own feeble mind about eternal salvation. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that seeks God." That's what the Bible says in Psalms 14:2 and Psalms 52:2, and also over in the New Testament in Romans 3:11. You know, God is pretty emphatic about that. He put it in three different places in the Bible. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. The alien sinner does not seek God. And it is important to note that of all those to whom Jesus said, "Follow me," not a single one. You go back through the Bible and study it. Now, not a single one resisted his will, but he did turn some away who came on their own, those self-righteous Pharisees and more. When you look at those God saved or redeemed in the Bible, you'll find that God always got there first. He was always there first. If we'll only remember that, there is not a single man, not a single disciple, not a single preacher who has ever saved anyone or even led anyone to salvation, eternal salvation. God always gets there first to work the miracle of regeneration in the hearts of his children. You know, David, he exalted God in Psalms 110 and the 110th division and the third verse in Psalms when he said, Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power." Now, I want you to consider a few thoughts here on eternal salvation and how it happens. Consider Philip's conversion with the Ethiopian, his conversation, that is, with the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8:26-35. "And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from," going down into that desert place, "from Jerusalem unto Gaza. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, and a eunuch of great authority, under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship." Now, okay, let's look at this. Let's look at it this way. Consider the Lord's hand in this situation. That's what I want us to look at. The angel of the Lord spake to Philip, not because he had to send Philip to get this eunuch saved, but because the eunuch needed, needed help in understanding the scriptures. That eunuch had come to Jerusalem to worship, and he was returning and was sitting in his chariot reading Isaiah the prophet. Now, does this sound like an unregenerate sinner or a child of God seeking understanding? Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? Philip didn't ask him, Do you need some help getting saved? He asked, Do you understand what you're reading? And the eunuch said, How can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come and sit with him. What is the eunuch asking for guidance in? Understanding the scriptures. The place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet? He said, Who's he speaking of here? Of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and he told him of the good news. He began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. That's the good news. The eunuch didn't understand who the scripture was talking about, and Philip explained to him. Philip didn't lead him to salvation. God had already done that. Otherwise, the eunuch wouldn't have come all the way from Ethiopia to Jerusalem to worship God, and he wouldn't have been reading the scriptures and desiring understanding. All Philip did was share the gospel and enlighten him of what he already had. Then he led him through the waters of baptism. That's what the preacher can do today. He can only tell you of the good news, and he can lead you through the waters of baptism. So many preachers use this passage, though, to exalt the role of the preacher in leading men to Christ. They say that God sends his preachers and his missionaries out to get people saved. This kind of attitude demeans an almighty, sovereign God who doesn't need man to help him save his lost sheep. Preachers also use the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, maybe more so than any other scripture in the Bible. They use it to illustrate their message that it takes the preacher to help God get people saved. Saul's story now, if you have a chance and an occasion to turn there to the book of Acts in the 9th chapter, the 3rd through the 16th verse. And as Saul journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Notice what he said. He said, Lord, what wilt thou havest me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did he eat or drink. And there was a certain disciple in Damascus, an old disciple by the name of Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. He said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go to the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. Did you hear what the Lord said to Ananias about Saul, about the apostle Paul, who was Saul at that time? He said, He prayeth. God said he prayeth. This man Saul is a praying man. Then Ananias, now listen to what Ananias said, and you can imagine this. Ananias answered the Lord, and he said, I've heard by many of this man, how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem, and here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles, and kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. How God told Ananias, This Saul is a praying man. He's a chosen vessel unto me. If you'd asked Ananias that day, did you get old Paul saved down there that day? Ananias would have answered like this. He would have said, no, I was 3 days too late. God had already been there. All I told him is what he had and what he was to do, what the Lord wanted him to do. Now I want to look. I want to look at another case here that you're all familiar with. You've read in the Bible so many times. This is also in Acts, the 10th chapter, the 9th and through the 14th verse. This was Peter's vision. Peter had gone up unto the housetop to pray about the sixth hour, and he became very hungry and would have eaten. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened, and a certain vessel descended unto him, as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners, and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice spake unto him again, the second time, What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. The voice said, Peter, don't call anything unclean that God has cleansed. So Peter was sent to the house of Cornelius. He was sent there to preach a Gentile house. We could ask Peter, what did you find down there when you went to Cornelius's? Did you find a man alienated from God? Did you find someone who didn't fear God? Didn't love God? Oh no, he would say. Oh, no, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. For out of every nation under heaven, he that fears God and works righteousness is already accepted with God. If you ask Peter, did you bring anyone to the Lord? He'd say no. The Lord had already been there. I just told him about his grace. Now in the 16th chapter of Acts, Luke tells how God sent the apostles to Philippi. There they met a woman named Lydia, a seller of purple, who was from Thyatira. Lydia is described as a woman who worshipped God and whose heart the Lord opened. God had already been there when she heard and attended to the things which were spoken of by the apostle Paul. God doesn't need man to help get people saved. Christ finished that work at Calvary. That's what I'm telling you, brothers and sisters. God sends his preachers to help his children understand what they have been given by an almighty sovereign God. He sent his preachers to tell them about the good news. Well-meaning Christians today are busy trying their best to help God do his work. They don't realize that his work, I'm telling you this today, of a truth, his work was finished on the cross. Nevertheless, these people are busy trying to get people saved because they think God can't do it without them. All of their revivals and crusades can do only one thing, and that is to touch the hearts of those who are already saved and help them understand what Christ has done for them. All those who are busy trying to get rid of God can rest easy. It's what I'm telling you. There's no one on the face of this earth who can convert you or your children to Christianity. And if the Holy Spirit comes into the heart of a dear child of God, there is nothing anyone can do to prevent it. The man who gives himself credit for being saved gives himself permission to do all kinds of things in the name of God in order to help God do a work he can't do by himself. Since he had to help God save him, he also has to help God save others. He has to add things to the church to entice the lost to come and get saved. He has to come up with tricks and gimmicks to get people to respond to an invitation to get saved. If man doesn't know how God worked that miracle in his heart, then he doesn't know that he did nothing to affect his salvation and can do nothing to help God do his work. That's what what's wrong with our religious institutions today, brothers and sisters. Many of God's children in every denomination are ignorant of how they were saved, ignorant of God's sovereignty, and ignorant of what they are commanded to do. Study the Scriptures, proclaim the truth, so that God's children who have been deceived can be free from the bondage of the false doctrine of works. The truth is the most important thing in the universe. Ignorance breeds ignorance. If you know the truth, proclaim it. If you love the truth, share it with others. So many of God's dear children are getting through this world in doubt and confusion. They're going through a time of doubt and confusion. Not only that, they're proclaiming a doctrine of man's will in salvation that causes non-believers to fear that they or their children can be converted by Christian propaganda. Humans can only convert believers to a false god. Do you hear what I said? Humans can only convert believers to a false god and a false religion. That's how all false religions grow, by human persuasion and conversion. Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, all religions that serve false gods grow by recruiting. Only the one true God of the Bible is able to indwell the hearts of His dear children, and it is only according to His sovereign will. May the Lord bless you in these few thoughts today, brothers and sisters.